Now we're engaged in a series of messages from the first letter of John entitled Fellowship with God, and we come this morning to 1 John chapter 2 verse 28 through chapter 3 verse 10, and you'll find this passage in the Pew Bible, page 1022. For our children who have their children's Bible, it's on page 1522. 1 John is quite a complex letter, as we've discovered, but one way to think about it is pictorially to imagine yourself or imagine the Apostle John standing at the side of a lake or a loch and throwing two stones into the water. And imagine the concentric circles of the ripples of those stones spreading out until they begin to move into each other. And the two stones, the two big truths that John teaches us are, first of all, that God is light, and therefore Christians walk in the light. And the second, that God is love, and therefore Christians walk and live in love. And these two things must never be separated from one another. As we've already seen, it's striking that while many people remember John says God is love, he emphasizes, first of all, that God is light. God is holy love. Or to use other language the Bible uses, God is real jealous love. He wants all of us. And he wants to change all of us, as our passage today teaches us, so that we become like his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's read the Word of God from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Christ appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It was, I remember, a Saturday night. I'm pretty sure I was a full-grown 16-year-old boy. I'd been a Christian for a couple of weeks, or rather a couple of years. Seems just like a couple of weeks now. And there was a somewhat older friend who had taken an interest in helping me grow as a Christian, and we were sitting that Saturday night having coffee together. I certainly must have been over 14 because I wasn't allowed to drink coffee until I was 14, and I think I was 16. And a friend of his joined. My older friend was from a group of Christians very different from the Presbyterians I was used to. And his friend came from the same group. He sat down beside us. He didn't know me. He assumed that my friend had a spiritual interest in me, and he said to me, "What church do you go to?" I named the name of the congregation I attended. It sounded Presbyterian. In fact, it was Presbyterian. And this fellow believer was one of those fellow believers who doubts that it's possible at one and the same time to be a Presbyterian and a Christian. And so he said to me, "Are you a Christian?" And I said to him, "I am a Christian." He looked at me quizzically, and then he asked the second question. There were five more that I'm not going to disclose this morning, but the second question was this: "Are you a real Christian? Are you a real Christian?" He meant by that, of course, anybody can profess to be a Christian, but are you a Christian? I draw a veil over the discussion that followed. But that's John's concern, actually, in this letter. How do we know that we are Christians? How do we know that we are real Christians? And of course, this was especially urgent for him because, as we've already seen in this first letter, there had been a church split. And the people who had left were apparently claiming to be the real Christians and despising these sheep of John's flock. And so John is concerned. As he says towards the end of the letter, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you really are a child of God, so that you know that you really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you really know that your faith is genuine." Now, what if you're having a coffee on Tuesday morning on your own and someone falls into conversation with you and church comes up, and you say that you're a member of First Presbyterian Church, and they say to you, "Are you a Christian?" And you say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And it might be the same person that said this to me, for all I know. Hey, and the person says, "Are you a real Christian, though?" And you say, "Yes, I'm a real Christian." What if the third question is this: "How do I know that you are a real Christian? How do you know that you are a real Christian?" Actually, as far as John's concerned, our answer to that question will actually show how clearly we understand what it actually means to be a Christian. And so in these verses, he is essentially doing two things. He's saying, now, here are the privileges that we have as Christians. And the hallmark of being a Christian is that you are aware of those privileges and that you enjoy those privileges. And then here are some of the marks of being a Christian. And of course, the very language he uses here underscores for us that what he wants to say is a Christian is someone who is a child of God. And therefore, a Christian is someone who expresses in his or her life the family characteristics of being a child of God. And he puts it in several different ways. First of all, you'll notice he underlines that a real Christian is somebody who has been born of God. You'll notice he uses that language several times at the end of verse 29. The person who practices righteousness, that is, the person who lives in faithfulness to the Heavenly Father, is somebody who has been born of God. And then later on in the passage, he reiterates this in chapter 3 in verse 9. He speaks about God's seed abiding in us so that we don't go on sinning because we have been born of God. Now, you understand, I trust you understand, that John is not speaking about any natural relationship in our lives. He is not speaking here about natural birth. In a sense, he is expounding to us, explaining to us what he had said at the beginning of the gospel, that although there were many that did not receive the Lord Jesus, to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of the will of man, not of the flesh, not by natural birth, but by the supernatural birth that comes from heaven. Every real Christian, John is saying, is somebody who has been born again, born from above, into the family of God. Of course, we immediately think about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, don't we? What a striking illustration this is of how religious it's possible to be and yet not to understand this most fundamental thing about being a Christian. Remember how Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, born of God, you'll never be able to see the kingdom of God and you'll never be able to enter the kingdom of God. I remember when I was a theology student, we had as the distinguished speaker at our college retreat a former moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. His wife accompanied him. I had a very dear friend, quite a bit older than I was, who had entered theological studies later in life, a most gracious and godly and gentle and sensitive man. And he fell into conversation with the former moderator's wife, and in the course of the conversation, the subject came round to being born from above, being spiritually reborn. Her eyes opened wide. And she said, I've never heard about this. Now you see the point? You could have lived for 40 years with a minister with a distinguished name and reputation, and still know absolutely nothing about what is the most fundamental thing about being a Christian. And that was exactly what was true of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, Jesus thought of Nicodemus as the most distinguished theologian in the country. Are you the teacher in Israel, Jesus said, and you don't understand these things? Because you remember what Nicodemus had said. Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above and brought by God's Spirit into his family, you'll never see or be capable of entering the kingdom of God. And I love this in John's gospel because John tells us how Nicodemus said, in essence, but Jesus, I don't see that. And he doesn't even see what he's saying. He's giving himself entirely away. Jesus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again in order to be able to see. And Nicodemus says, but I can't see. And this is what the Apostle John is saying to us, that a real Christian is somebody who through this ministry of the Holy Spirit that is like a new birth altogether. Our eyes are opened. Our wills are set free. And we come to see what Jesus has done for us and to trust him and to live for him. And of course, as John is emphasizing here, when we become the children of God, being born of God's seed, God's character, likeness to God's nature begins to appear in our lives. That's why he says the person who has been born of God has a totally different relationship to sin. Because the real Christian, or let's just call that person the Christian, has been given a new nature with new affections, new dispositions, and begins to show the family characteristics. I was emailed a photograph of two of my granddaughters a number of months ago that my son-in-law had taken. And I was absolutely gripped by it, not so much because, of course, they were my granddaughters, but because as I looked at these two little girls a year or so apart in their twin push buggy, I immediately saw in my mind a photograph of our two oldest boys when they were the same age, sitting in the back of the car in their car seats. And the older one looking at the camera as though to say, I've got it all. And the younger one, starry eyes, starry, determined eyes, looking at the camera and saying, but I'm going to catch up and I'm going to get it too. And there, I thought that was just a boy thing, but there in two little girls, exactly the same thing. Here am I, happy with my little bunny. And the younger girl, starry, big eyes, looking at the camera, determination all over the face. I'm going to get there too. And I thought to myself, it's in the family genes. It's just coming out in the next generation. And that's what the Christian life is. It's being born of the Spirit of God, so that by His grace, the family characteristics begin to appear in our lives until that day dawns when we are remade into the perfect likeness of the Lord Jesus when we see Him. So a real Christian is someone who has been born of God. The second thing John implies here is that the real Christian is someone who has tasted the love of God. Indeed, more than tasted it, the real Christian is somebody who's actually surprised by the love of God for them. I think this is a great indication that God's love for you takes you totally by surprise. And you notice how he puts it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, see, look, if you've got a King James version, behold, I think, look. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And deep down there in the origins of this language appears to be the idea, if I can put it this way, that John is saying, what kind of country does this love come from? What kind of country does this love come from? You know, I love elevators in the United States and conversations in elevators. I'm sure I've told you this before. Because when I come to leave on my floor, people are loosened up usually a little, and they're curious. And so just as I go out, they say, excuse me, where are you from? And I always step out as quickly as I can, turn around, give a little smile, and say, I'm from Columbia, South Carolina. And as the doors close, I see the looks of, now, my friends, we should feel like this about the love of God for us, shouldn't we? Where does this come from? The worst possible mistake, this may be the worst possible mistake I could ever make, to think that there is nothing surprising about the fact that God loves me. That actually, I'm one of those people that, of course, He would love. My dear friend, if you think that, you need to know that you are flying right in the face of what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that the very best of us are by nature children of wrath. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 2. And it is the most astonishing thing in the world that God should love us rather than condemn us. And you notice what John is emphasizing, because he works this through in the verses that follow. Here is the question. How do we know that God loves us? How do you know God loves you? Life is going well for many of us, isn't it? Hard times, but life is going well for us. You haven't had unemployment. You perhaps haven't had sickness. Yes, times may have been a little difficult, but you want to say, I have been richly blessed. That's why I know God loves me. If that's why you know God loves you, what's your conclusion going to be when things go horribly wrong? When tragedy comes? When all your hopes are dashed? You're almost bound then to conclude, God doesn't love me any longer. No, says John, if you want to see where it is that God has demonstrated his love for you, look at two things. Verse 5, he appeared to take away our sins. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, where did Jesus do both of these things? Where did he deal with our sins? And by what means did he destroy or loose us, set us free from the influence of the devil? Well, the answer is the cross of Calvary, isn't it? That's what his friend the Apostle Paul would have said, Romans 5, verse 8, God has proved his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the only place you can be sure that God loves you. You can't be sure God loves you by your ability to read Providence. You can't be certain God loves you because things are going well for you, because that would be a sign that people for whom things are not going well were people who weren't loved by God. So it's essential with John that we think clearly about this, that the reason we've come to taste the love of God is because he has unfathomably demonstrated that love by giving his Son to the death of the cross, to bear our sins, to rise again in triumph, to be our Savior, our Master, and our Lord. Otherwise, all you end up tasting is the good things God gives you, and not the love that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That's where we need to go. Now, my friend, that's where you taste the love of God. When you stand there and think that he died for your sins to be your Savior, that you're utterly unworthy, that's when it overwhelms you. What kind of love is this that you have chosen to send your Son to make someone like me into one of your children? Now, do you understand this? Please let me ask you this question. Do you understand this? This is the only place you can be sure of the love of God. And it's the place from which come the springs of life and joy and grace and peace that are so delicious to the taste of a man or a woman or a young person who knows that their greatest need of all is to have a Savior. Marvelous, overwhelming. How could he possibly love me? And yet he has done so. So the Christian is someone who has been born of God. The Christian is someone who has tasted the love of God. And then thirdly, the Christian is someone who is destined for the glory of God. And this is just as amazing. He says, see what kind of love the Father has shown us. Verse 2, we are God's children. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. My dear friends, think of those we have loved who are no longer with us. Think of them for a moment if they have trusted and loved the Lord Jesus. They see him face to face. And with all the beauty of grace we saw in their lives, even that has been heightened beyond our imagination. And that's the destiny to which every Christian believer is called. One day I'll see him face to face, and then I'll be made like him. But of course, all that seems so unreal. This is the world that seems so real to us. I wonder if you know the little illustration that C.S. Lewis uses in a famous sermon he preached entitled Transposition. When he says, you know, we're like this. He says, imagine a woman who has been imprisoned in a dungeon that has only one high window to see the sky and nothing else, and she gives birth to a son and rears him in that dungeon. And she is an artist and has a sketch pad and pencils, and so in order to help her son understand the world outside in all its wonderful reality, she sketches the world outside for him. And then as he grows up in a conversation, she realizes he's missing the point. He thinks what's on the sketch pad is the real world. Oh, she says, oh no, and before she can stop herself, she blurts it out. She says, you don't think that that world out there is all pencil sketches, do you? And pencil lines, and she sees a look of horror on the wee boy's face. No pencil lines, nothing. And you see what Lewis is saying. He's saying that's how often we seem to view the world to come. It's all kind of unreal, distant. But the Scripture tells us it's far more real than this world. That its glories far outweigh the heaviness of the sufferings of this world. And best of all, in that world, we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. And when we see that face that governs the universe, that we have loved, although we have never yet seen, when we see that face, the sheer power of his countenance upon our countenances will bring to a glorious consummation the transformation of our lives, yes, in our personalities, so that fully there is in display in our lives the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice what John says. He says, everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. Think of a bride getting ready for her wedding later on in the day, and wanting to appear without shame or embarrassment, as John says here. What is her great desire? To what does she give attention? She readies herself so that the moment that door opens and she locks eyes with the man she loves and to whom she is willing to give herself, in that moment she will be at her very best and most beautiful for him. And John is saying, because the first miracle he ever saw Jesus do was at a wedding. That's how we live the Christian life. That's why our desire to live holy lives is not a burden to us, but a desire from within our hearts. When I see him, I want to be unashamed and unembarrassed at his coming. So, Lord, help me to live the whole of my life seeking to be pure as you are pure until the day dawns and I see your face and am made like you. That's what it means to be a Christian. It really is that good. So here is that young man's question to me. He never did become a friend, but he did ask a very important question. Are you really, after all, a Christian? Heavenly Father, how we thank you today for the wonderful love of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the privilege of being called the children of God. We pray that we may really know that we are yours and that Christ is ours, and that everything we seek to do in righteousness and holiness and not sinning, that we may do because Jesus has loved us and because Jesus wants us and because we want to be pure for him. And we pray this in his name.